This is a visual aid, okay? This is my effort to, you know, that 10-20% that I can increase your retention rate because of what you see. So there's a method to my madness, but you probably won't even see that until halfway through the message. So just know I have been out of bed today. And while you open up your Bibles or your observation worksheets to Philippians chapter 1, and we will read verses 27 to 30 together. Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Will you pray with me? Father, without your strength, there is no way we could look at these instructions and say, yes, I want to walk this way. But you said we can. And so, Father, stir in us a hope, a understanding that we can walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that represents you. Lord, we could never do it perfectly, but we can represent you. Lord, we can point others towards you and cause people to see that you are a good, good God. So, Lord, stir us up to make that something that is primary in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prior to this point, Paul had been basically kind of focusing on himself, his reaction to what had happened to him, so that the Philippians could be assured, I'm okay. Basically was telling them, God's not got a purpose in my imprisonment. God's using my imprisonment. It's really going well in a lot of ways. But think of what that must have been like for the Philippians, or what it's like even for you as we have been studying Paul's reaction. I mean, here's a guy who is suffering simply because he preached the gospel, not because he'd done anything wrong or sinned against God, but because he did something right. And his attitude is joy. His attitude was one of, as we talked about last week, remember that earnestly expecting, earnestly watching, looking for ways that God could perform his promises and be glorified in a situation. See, how are we doing compared to Paul? What did Paul and God expect of the Philippians? What does God expect of you and me? You see, Paul didn't expect anything of those in his care than Jesus does, anything different. Look at the last part of Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:11. He prayed that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. And then we have Jesus' desire, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Same goal, see? Bearing fruit is God's goal for us. It was Paul's goal for the Philippians. Why? That God be glorified. And we see that's just utmost in how Paul went at life. His utmost desire, his utmost goal was that Jesus be glorified. And we looked at that phrase, remember earnest expectation last week, and we talked about how in a lot of ways Paul was kind of holding the Philippians up to look. And Kim found this graphic and I showed it to you last time. But, you know, it's like Paul, or we can see this as Jesus, holding you and me up to look. Look beyond the trials. Look beyond the hard stuff. And look with expectation of what God wants to do. And I love this graphic. Paul and the Lord lifting people up so that we can see beyond. And Paul was doing that as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So as we move into this next section of Philippians, Paul's expectation in verse 27 that they remain steadfast, I saw in a deeper way how this graphic works, how our steadfastness is all about the strength of our base. If you're walking or if you're standing on a wall, why are we stable? Because the wall is stable. And how do we fall off of a wall? Because we start flailing, like Peter at the storm of sea. You know, he did just fine when he knew Jesus was going to hold him up, but when he started looking at the trials, he started flailing. And here we have, I think, a great picture of Jesus saying, I gotcha. You know, these hands are not going to let us down. And when we come to him and he lifts us up and says, look for what I've got for you. It's a glorious thing. I'm a word study buff, and I realized in a deeper way yesterday that I'm a graphics buff. I'm a visual aid buff because I know I can get you to get something in a deeper way if I show you a picture. So I wanted to talk to you about a graphic that I came up with last September as I was working on a message based on what Pastor Dale was talking about this last Sunday, the thorn that Paul had in the flesh and how he prayed three times for the Lord to remove it. And remember Jesus' response, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul's response to that, right after Jesus said that, was therefore. Right after Jesus said, my grace is sufficient, Paul says, okay, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, we've been talking a lot about glory, and this word boast has been translated as glory in other parts of the Bible. But take this in. This boasting or this glorying is Paul is choosing to do in his infirmities, his suffering, has the idea of lifting the head. And I love the Word of God. As much as I've taught on this passage, as much as I've been taught on this passage, as I sat before the Lord that September, I saw something I didn't see before. And it was so fun. Now remember Paul's goal, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The word rest means to fix a tent upon. The idea is the power of Christ rests on us like the Shekinah glory of the Lord rested upon the temple. And he says the glory of God, the power of God, he wanted it to rest on him. Look at the end there, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Now, Paul said he would boast. Most gladly he would boast in his infirmities. Paul's declaring, most gladly I'm going to hold my head up in the hard times, in the infirmities. Now, try to picture this. Think of what you are like. When you're down, when the trials hit, when I'm down, what's our body language? Like this, right? Oh, woe is me, you know, life is bad, you know, head down. And so I started thinking about that, and I felt like the Lord gave me a picture of, you know, this is what we're like, and here's the power of God trying to rest upon us, but because our head's down, this is what happens to the power of God. Nobody gets to see it. All they see is us slouching and moping. But Paul says, most gladly, I will keep my head up that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I chose this guy because we kind of in life would look at that guy and who wants to be like him? You know? But this guy got it. See, he knew when life is hard, I'm keeping my head up so that people can see the power of Christ sitting on me. I don't want to be like the guy that slouches. Paul says, most gladly. I want people to see the power of God resting on me. So my part is I'm going to keep my head up. Psalm 3:3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Now, what preceded that? Where was David at when he said, Lord, you're the shield. You're my shield. You're the one that lifts up my head. Verses before that, he says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no hope for him in God. That's what he's getting hit with. And what does he say? But you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. See, there's times when you and I get hit and we get hard, and you might look at a scripture like Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I'm going to lift my head up in the trials. But they hurt so bad, you think, I can't. You know, I just hurt so bad. And David gets this, because David got slammed a lot in life. But what did he decide? Okay, everything's coming against him, but you, Lord. And it's that sacrifice of praise. It's like reminding ourselves, okay, who is God? Lord, life's coming at me, but this I know about you. And when we do that, he just so wonderfully puts his hand on our chin and kind of lifts our head up and says, look at me. You know, I got you. And gives us his promises. The conclusion of the matter. What is God's purpose in the thorns of our lives? Paul's conclusion was that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that cannot happen, see, unless our heads are looking up. When we're looking around and we're looking down and we're letting life get to us, the power of Christ cannot rest upon us. Paul went from praying to be delivered from his weaknesses to boasting in his weaknesses. See, where are we in that process? We can rest in his strength because his strength rests on us. Does it sometimes seem too complicated or just too hard or too life-encompassing to choose these things? See, Paul just had written to the Philippians that he had concluded that it was better for him to stay. For them, for their sake. Paul was willing to stay on earth as hard as it was for him just to see others grow, just to see God glorified. That's what he was willing to stay for, his desire to make a difference in other people's lives. So what were his instructions to them? We had his prayer earlier in the chapter, and it was about the desires that he had for the inner working in their lives. And now we see some specific instructions of, this is what people are going to see when they look at you. So this is how we need to behave. First, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, stand fast in one spirit. With one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then he says, do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. See, I think in this first instruction, we've got Christianity covered pretty well as far as our conduct. Let our behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is how Christians, what we should look like when people look at us. Now, keeping in mind the theme, one of the themes of this letter being joy, we got to pay real attention to these instructions. Consider the fact that the Holy Spirit is writing them through Paul. Paul had been there. As Pastor Dale says so often, you know, Paul wasn't at the Hilton eating bonbons. He was in prison. He knew what persecution was like. He was an expert. So the Philippians could look at Paul and believe what he said about how to walk because he'd been there. And he found out this is how life works best. And he was able to have joy in the roughest of circumstances. So we need to take heed to what Paul has written, because he gnosko knows, he experientially knows what he's writing about. Jesus reminded the disciples in John 15 that he was telling them about keeping his commandments for the reason of his desire that their joy might be full. So walking as Paul is instructed in these verses, that we're covering tonight is key if we want joy. But see, joy can't be the goal. It's got to be the fruit of wanting God, of hanging out with God. You see, if we do things just because we want to be blessed, because we want joy, our motive is off, isn't it? Our motive becomes self. What's in it for me? God wants us to obey him because we love him. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. So our motive to do good must be because we love God, and then the result will be joy. We often think, and we are told by some, that God's goal for us is happiness. So we act according to what would make us happy. If God wants me to be happy and I think that would make me happy, then that's my goal. I'm going for that. One of God's goals for us is holiness, that we would look like him. In other words, glorify him. And often I find someone will come to me maybe with some difficulties in marriage, and they think, okay, what does the Bible say I'm supposed to be as a wife? You know, okay, I'm supposed to submit, I'm supposed to respect, I'm supposed to prefer him, all these things. I'm going to do it. And then it gets harder. You know, as soon as Satan sees you and me trying to determine to walk the way God wants us to, he turns up the fire a little bit. And are you really serious about this? You really going to be kind when he's not being kind to you? And then a lot of times people get frustrated and they come back to me and what do they say? It doesn't work. He didn't change. Oh, was that your goal? Well, yeah. Well, then the goal's off. See, in respecting and submitting and loving the way we're supposed to, we reflect Jesus. We shine for him. And that needs to be our goal. But too often, I see someone determining to do something, and then they will come back and say, it's too hard. It didn't work. But the motive is self, not God. Not God's glory. You see, when we do things that God tells us to do simply because he tells them to do them, there's a satisfaction in that. You know, at the end of the day, if our goal is, Lord, I want to bring you glory in what I do. You know, see, that's a possible, probable, achievable goal every day. But if our goal is, like, I need him to act a certain way, I need this to happen in my job, you know, at the end of the day, I was like, okay, nothing changed, bad day. Or, Lord, did I choose you? I'm in that situation. I chose you. I chose what you wanted me to do. And to have that sense of the Lord going, good day. That's a good day. It's all in the goal. And Paul got it. See, do you do what you do? And it's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Do we do what we do because we love God? Or do we do what we do because we love us? Joni Erickson Tada wrote this. She said, what if God arranged things so that we would experience a mild jolt of pain with every sin, or a tickle of pleasure with every act of virtue? Sort of a divine behavior modification. Would you obey because you love God? And then she said, I don't think so. I think you would obey simply because you desired pleasure and not pain. Isn't that true? Even as Christians, we act according to the resulting or the immediate feeling of pain or gratification. And we look at something, is that going to bring me gratification, pleasure, or is that going to give me pain? So Satan figured that out about us, didn't he? So what he's done is he's reversed what Johnny was talking about, and what he has done is we get a little tickle of pleasure when we sin. And when we're thinking about doing the right thing, what happens? We start thinking, oh, there's going to be a cost to that. There's going to be pain for that. He's got it all turned upside down, and we buy into it. First and foremost, as we continue in this lesson, we've got to ask ourselves, why do you do what you do? God has got to be the basis for the way we behave. And we are either walking for God or for ourselves. So beginning with verse 27, here's what we do. We let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I kind of like to work from the old King James Version here. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now this word conversation or conduct, as you learned in your homework, can also be the word citizenship. And we'll cover this more when we get to chapter 3, but I want to take a few moments and look at what Paul is saying when he uses this word. Because citizens represent a kingdom, and the people of the kingdom, and the king or ruler of that kingdom. We, you and me, are what the world sees about Jesus. I remember the first time we were in Jerusalem and we went through the Arab quarter. And one of the Arabs, he looked at us, and I remember he said to me, are you American? I said, yeah. He said, we don't like you. Why didn't he like us? Mainly because of the propaganda that had been put forth of what Americans are like. But then we went to other sections of Jerusalem, and people had a different idea of us. Americans are rich. And that's how they saw every single one of us, rich with just a lot of extra money. And people decide things about us and the country we represent, the kingdom we represent, because of a lot of things. One time we took one of our guides out to lunch, and he started sharing with a lot of the tours that he had been on, and a lot had really thrown him, he said, because some of the pastors that were running the tours, they wouldn't take the bus with the rest of the people. They took limousines. They didn't stay in the hotels with everybody else. They stayed in nicer hotels. And they would just bark out orders to the people and to the tour guides. And that was what he saw about Christianity. But then he said this, but you're Pastor Chuck, and you people at Calvary Chapels, you're not like that. You live like the Bible tells you to live. See, he was watching us. And we were representing, we want to represent the Lord, but he sadly, because of other people, all we were doing was representing Calvary Chapel. But he saw there's something about you people that's different. And see, when someone looks at us, do they see us like, you're different? Because the world has an idea of Christians right now, don't they? We are judgmental, we are so black and white, we don't love, we're harsh. That's not our Jesus. And you and I have this opportunity in the hard times and in the good times to show people what our Jesus is really like. It's what we've been called to do. 2 Corinthians 5:18-19 says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Committed to us. Tell people, show people what he's like. Remember, we studied last week that earnest expectation that Christ be magnified. And the weeks before about the fact that Paul rejoiced simply because Jesus was being preached. And we've got to stop and ask ourselves, just how important is that to us? And our answer will determine our behavior. How contrary is the testimony of those who undertake to proclaim the gospel message with their mouths, but deny it with their lives? So Paul tells us to have behavior, to act like citizens of heaven, by having a behavior that becometh the gospel. Now, this word becometh has two meanings. Having the same weight as something, like you put it on a scale and here's the gospel, and our actions are supposed to look pretty much like it. It won't be perfect, but pretty much like it. It's not supposed to be the gospel here and our lives here or down here. So he talks about that. The word worthy fits very well here. But the other definition of becometh is one that would be used of dress or clothing. Now, there are certain kinds of clothing that are becoming and certain kinds of clothing that aren't. There are certain things that are becoming on a young person that are not becoming on an old person. Are certain things that look great on a thin person that might not look that great on someone else. This is sort of the idea that Paul had in mind. There are certain things that are not becoming with other things. They don't match. And if we want to be dressed in an appropriate manner, we've got to make sure that our dress, our actions conform to the overall effect. Your dress, my dress, should be becoming to the character that we claim for ourselves as Christians. It should match what we are saying. It should match what the Bible says a Christian should look like. So this morning, I was getting ready for Bible study, and Dale walked in and he saw me dressed like this. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm getting ready for Bible study." And he said, "Like that?" Now, what was he thinking? A Bible study teacher doesn't look like this. We have an idea. If you want to have behavior that's becoming to a Bible study teacher, you don't do this. You can't wear this. But see, we have ideas of, different ideas really, of what a Bible study teacher should dress like. It's different. I remember a friend of mine went to a conference on the East Coast, and the dress attire for the East Coast, it was written casual. So she wore jeans, and she was really out of place. And they said to her, no, not California casual. You know, this is the East Coast. When I was growing up under Kay Smith, I was taught you do not stand behind this pulpit unless you have a dress on or a skirt. And when I first started teaching here, I would wear blazers at El Cajon, and I actually had someone get in my face and go, "Lose the blazer. We don't do that here." So I tried to change, but for a while, you know, anytime I would wear just even nice pants, I could just see Kay sitting in the seats going, Kathy, you know, this is not what you have been taught. But see, we have ideas of what a Bible study teacher should look like, and that's opinion. But see, the Word of God tells us what a Christian is supposed to look like. That's not opinion. What we are supposed to wear is always love and kindness and goodness and patience and self-control. These things that Paul is telling them to put on, those are the things that are worthy of the gospel. That's the way a Christian is supposed to dress. If not, we're distracting. Now, you saw me turn around a couple times, and you probably wonder, what is she doing? But see, I can teach and I can stand here just like I'm supposed to, but if I turn around a couple times, you're wondering, what was that all about? We distract. And the world has an idea of what Christians are supposed to act like, and when we don't act like that, they start wondering. But we can't be perfect. And when we do turn around wrong, they're watching, what does she do with her failures? What is this God like? How does he react when she fails? See, there's things we can teach about that also. As Christians, we are different. We've been changed. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 says, about every single one of us that are saved, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. All of us made choices, and it can be, you know, maybe you might see some, what the world would say, extreme choices. Doesn't matter. We all made the choices according to what we wanted, what was best for us. Didn't you? That's what we were all about. And he says, you once were like this, but you don't have to be like this anymore. We've been changed. And see, does our behavior really reflect that fact? The New Testament does not require the ungodly to walk in a godly manner. They can't. And it's good for us to remember, because so often you and I have expectations of people that do not know the Lord, and it's like, why don't you get it together? Why are you so mean? Why are you so bitter? They've got nothing else. And we expect them to walk in the standard that Christ has given us and he has empowered us to do. Scripture always attributes this change in us as something God has done, not because of determination of our own efforts. He's the one that has given us the power to change. We'll look at that in a few weeks. So the message of the New Testament to unbelievers is what? Repent. Turn to Jesus. Only to the Christians is the message, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The world has an idea of what Christians are supposed to act like. And you know, as much as they make fun of us and criticize us, they really don't want us to compromise our beliefs. I so wish we could understand the detrimental impact we can have for the message of Jesus Christ. That when you and I fall into sin, we not only have consequences to face, but we're shaming the name of our Lord. But when we do, because we still will, how do we handle it? How do we show people about our Lord when we fall and we have shamed him? And then to turn around, but you know, even if I've done that, even that I've done that, this is what my Lord does with my shame. Paul dreaded the thought of shaming Jesus. So you see that because God's intent is that Jesus be glorified, it's Satan's intent that Christ be shamed. It's not really the world that's going to help Satan accomplish his goal. It's Christians. It's us that shame Jesus. The world doesn't shame Jesus. And see, it's all revolves around our faith. See, God is wanting to build up our faith, to increase our faith, to cause us to trust him. And what is Satan trying to do? Any trial that he brings into our life is because he wants to knock down our faith. That's his primary goal. So Paul exhorts us to have a behavior that matches the gospel. And what is this behavior like? Well, it's behaving according to what you believe. Now, I did not say according to what you think or what makes sense. Maybe I should have said behave according to who you believe. See, we should do that just because God said to. And times like when everything in you believes that if you tell the truth to that person, things will never be the same. Or if you have to walk away from something, that an ungodly relationship, and you believe it's going to hurt so badly, you'll never get over it. Or if you give in to a person, they'll never change, they'll walk all over you. You got to choose to act. Just because you believe God and believe that he knows what he's doing. See, even when you feel like your life will totally crumble if you choose God's way. See, do you believe in the destructiveness of sin? Then act like you hate it with your own life. You believe that you deserve hell and Jesus has saved you from eternal punishment? Then act like it by showing appreciation and gratitude to him. Do you believe that you have been bought and paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Then act like it by glorifying him in your body and your spirit. Do you believe the marks of the true gospel? You get a little chart when you get into your groups. And it's a pretty cool little chart to see, okay, this is what I believe. Do you believe the Bible's true? Then obey it. See, obey every part of it. See, do you understand, moms, that your children are watching you? That you're the Bible to your children? That your coworkers are watching you? That your friends are watching you? They're not reading the Bible. You're their Bible. You're the one that is showing them what Jesus is like. And you have labeled yourself Christian. That's what's supposed to come in your package. You know, if you get a package from Fed Express and it says what it is on the outside, that's what you expect when you open the box. And we say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, then when they get to know us and see the real inside, that's what they should be seeing. If we choose otherwise, you know, in those times when we think, oh, I know it says this, but this just can't apply in this case. I need to say these things. I need to blow up. I need to yell. I need to compromise. I need to lie. I need to bail on this marriage. You know what you're saying to others? We're saying to others, my God's not big enough for this one. My God doesn't care enough for this situation. And we teach people that what we believe is the Word of God is just a lot of guidelines. And they're pretty good guidelines most of the time, but there's times when we just can't follow it. Is that what we want to teach people about our God and His Word? Philippians 1:10 says, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That was Paul's desire for the Philippians and for us. People are watching you and me. I think Pastor Dale told this story a few months ago, but you've probably come up to a light sometimes and it just turns yellow and you're kind of like, do I gun it or do I stop? Ever been in that place? You know, not quite sure. Well, this guy came up and he was in that situation and he was almost ready to just zip on through the light and saw a pedestrian starting to cross the street, so he hit his brakes. Well, the person, the lady behind him, she thought he was going to go through the light and she was all ready to go through the light, so she just really had to slam on her brakes. And she went ballistic. She started yelling and screaming and honking her horn and flipping him off, and all of a sudden, there's a policeman that came up to her window and went, get out. And he cuffed her, took her to jail. And then afterwards, he brought her out and he goes, I'm so sorry, he said, but when you started yelling and screaming and cussing that guy and flipping him off and doing all those things, he said, and I looked at your bumper stickers that said, follow me to Sunday school and Jesus loves you, and then you had a fish on your car, you know, I'm a Christian. He said, I thought for sure you stole the car. Now, if she wouldn't have had those bumper stickers on the car, he would have just let her rant and rave. Why? Because that's what's expected of people that don't know Jesus. But see, even the world says, you know Jesus, you're not supposed to act like that. See, how are we representing the Lord? People expect Christians to live in a way that is becoming the gospel. One translator, a commentator, translated the first part of this verse as, perform your duty as citizens. Oh, that we would see it that strongly. We are commanded to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. There's three times Paul said it. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I beg you. Colossians 1:10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Walk worthy, walk worthy. Now we'll study about unity on the rest of this verse, or a lot of the rest of this, next week. Except for I want to look at this word, stand fast. F.B. Meyer, in his devotional on Philippians, wrote this. It's comparatively easy to mount up with wings, to run without being weary, to even walk without fainting. But the hardest matter is to stand fast. See, it's hard to stand still, isn't it? I mean, if we're attacking or running forward, we can also all of a sudden run back. If we see something's coming at us, what do we typically do? Where can I run? Where can I hide? Where's a refuge? And Paul says, stand fast. Again, it's about faith. I know when I think of that word stand fast, and I think about an enemy coming against me, you know, and looking at the power of that enemy, and then I look at my weakness, and my conclusion is, I'm doomed. I'm going down. And then Paul says, stand fast. Hold your ground. See, God has given us the pure gospel, and he has commissioned us to pass it on as it was given to us. And there are those out there who want the gospel stopped, and they will settle for changing it if they can't eliminate it. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the message of Jesus Christ, because the message is strong, because the author of the message is strong. You're not going to get trampled. God's standing with you. But we get knocked down in this life, in this Christian life. And what I see all too often is life hits us with hard stuff sometimes. And we come up to one another sometimes and it's like, oh, praise the Lord, get up. Let's move on. And what I would say is, you know, lay down for a little bit. Let the Lord minister to you. Let the Lord love on you for a little bit, and he'll tell you when it's time to get up. But we stand fast in our faith. We may get knocked down, but we stand fast. Paul in 2 Corinthians wrote, we are hard pressed on every side. Reality. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We are struck down. All of those things are part of this life. He says, but don't have to be crushed. We don't have to be in despair. We don't have to feel forsaken, because we're not. And we are not destroyed. Those are the wonderful things about Christianity. Yes, we go through hard things. And Paul knew that very well. And he said, stand fast. And when you stand fast, you won't be crushed or find despair or feel forsaken or be destroyed. See, are you willing to stand fast for your faith? Your homework ended with Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I almost think that should be reversed. You know, I don't count my life dear to myself. My goal is to finish my race with joy. My goal is to walk in that ministry and perform that ministry that I have performed or received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, none of these things move me. See, when we have these goals and the trials that come against us, yes, they hurt. Yes, they knock us down, but they need not move our faith. Paul was set to preach the gospel, so nothing moved him, because he knew it couldn't move him unless he allowed it. So he exhorted the Philippians and us, stand fast for the faith of the gospel. God may not be calling you to the same sort of ministry as Paul, but he's calling each and every one of us to stand fast in what he puts us through. Don't back down wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Stand fast. Don't let the fear of man cause you to crumble in your weakness. You have truth. You have the answer. Stand on it. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, he says. See, the spiritual battle is only proof that they're on the losing team and we're on the winning team. That's the paraphrase of verse 28. See, when we don't give in to the fear that Satan's trying to drag us down with, it shows it. It's proof of their perdition. It's proof that they have lost their power, that they're losers. And it's proof to us, wow, I must be saved. because I'm reacting a whole lot different than I ever did. This word terrified in verse 28, it suggests the behavior of a horse when it becomes scared or springs aside or dashes off wildly. It's an expression of panic or dismay. And now I can think of a couple of reasons why you and I might panic. First, we know that something has potential harm. We know that it has a capability of hurting us, and we can't deny that. But we also know that neither man nor Satan can do anything to us that God has not allowed. And so there's a confidence in that. And God has a purpose, a good purpose for all that he allows. But the other reason we get scared is because we aren't expecting something. We kind of get caught off guard. Look out! You weren't ready. None of you were, right? And so, thank you, Amy. And so Satan, you know, we have been told he's looking for a way to get us. We know that. We've been warned. And we get thrown because we aren't looking. We aren't looking for his ways. So we get caught off guard. Paul is saying here, there's three things that Paul says through Scripture. Do not be ignorant of. Do not be ignorant of spiritual gifts. We need to understand spiritual gifts. And then he says, do not be ignorant of what happens when we die. We don't have to wonder, and isn't that a glorious thing? When you die, you belong to Jesus, you get heaven. Paul says, you don't need to be ignorant of that. And then he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the devices of Satan. See, are you expectant of them? Are you watching for them? Now, what was the difference? You're watching. That's good enough. But see the difference there? Same thing coming at her. But there wasn't the being terrified by it. Why? Because she was watching. And she knew it's got no power. It just looks like it might hurt when it's flying at me. But Satan can't take your faith. And so Paul says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Know what they try to do, and know that you've got them beat through the cross, through the blood of Jesus. See, Satan doesn't really have a variety of tricks, although I think he custom makes his tricks for each one of us, refining them according to our weaknesses and our strengths. For those in the world, see, he can be very blatant to them. But to Christians, he has to be a little trickier. He has to be a little more subtle. See, if a guy walked up to you tonight and said, hey, how about it? You want to come sleep with me tonight? What would you all say? Are you You would say, absolutely not. And Satan knows that. So he doesn't bring the blatant sins to the Christian anymore. What does he do? Start a conversation. Guy says, how you doing? I bet that was scary. I bet that hurt. Oh, wow. He understands. You look really pretty today. Oh, he thinks I'm beautiful. Want to just get some coffee? No harm in coffee. And it's that little bit and little bit, and all of a sudden you find yourself doing something you swore you would never do. He's out to get us, and we need to be watchful, because where he gets us is just one time and just a little bit. We fall for that over and over and over again. So when you hear that little voice, just one time, not gonna hurt, just a little bit. And see, what he does in a lie, just a little lie, no big deal. And then what if he gets you to do that, then it's like, well, you said that. Got to back it up a little bit. Just a little bit more of a lie. Just a little bit more. And you find yourself saying something that you would swear you'd never say. And I watch it with people, and I see them compromising in little ways. And then I see them fall. And so Paul in his love says, don't be terrified by your adversaries, but be aware of what your adversaries are trying to do in your life. And the warning, be sober, watchful, be vigilant. That's a strong word. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he is not a gentleman. If he finds you in a weak place, he's not going to go, oh, she's had a bad day today. She's really lonely. She probably will go for anything today. I'm going to back off. No. That's when he steps in. He's watching for our weak spots. And sometimes our weak spots are what we think are our strengths. So Paul warns, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Because you and I have got to live in an awareness that this flesh is capable of anything. You and I are capable of committing any sin that is out there. And when we think and judge others, I would never do that. Oh, we are fodder for the enemy to show us that we could fall just like anyone else. We've got to live in an awareness that there is absolutely no sin beyond us and protect ourselves from falling into sin. You start out in total control. We always do. And then somewhere, and I don't know where that is, and we're never told, you know, if the Lord would say, you sin this far, and then you're out of control. He doesn't do that. It's just somewhere along the line in our sin, and it could be the first time we make a choice, and all of a sudden it's got us. It's like I see sin sometimes as like a vacuum, you know. We seem to be doing okay, and this suction here, and all of a sudden, how did that happen? How did I get in the grip of Satan? I was fine. I was in control. And we've got to be watchful and aware that you and I can get over to this place so easily. And so we've got to keep ourselves in the love of God. Beware of Satan's advices. There's no need to be terrified of man or Satan, but we are to be alert. We're to have our armor on. We're to know what truth is. Because the promise when we put our armor on, when we wear the clothing that a Christian should wear, is we will stand. We'll be steadfast. Chapter 1 ends with the words, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, Paul, and now here is in me. It has been granted. It has been gifted to you and me to suffer for Christ's sake. And one of the questions in the homework was, how would it be different if you saw the trials that came your way as, I think it said privilege. And I thought tonight, as opportunities. You know, we say, if we want to really apply this, Lord, I want you to be glorified in my life. And so he hands us a package and say, here's an opportunity to glorify me. And see, what are you and I going to do? Well, let me open it up and see if it's any good, you know, first. Now, it's, if he gives it to you, it's an opportunity for us to glorify him. And that's what we say our goals are. That's what we want them to be if we're walking in this. And so Paul says, it's been granted to you. Entrusted to you to be an example for Christ. No power on earth or under earth can make you do wrong without your consent. See, may our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ as we stand fast, not being terrified by our adversaries. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verses 17 to 18, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Lord, as Peter wrote to you be the glory. Lord, may that, those words just not be words to us anymore. But Lord, would you work in us so that we are at that place where we say, may my life be to your glory. Lord, that when you hand us something, we see it as something granted to us as an opportunity to show people what you are like. Thank you for the privilege. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team sang this song, led us in this song this last Sunday, and as we were singing it, I felt like the Lord saying, write that down, because that's the song I want you to close with. And so I did, and I was thinking, all right, you want us to focus on your goodness. I get that. And then yesterday, I typically spend most of the day, Tuesdays, working on my message, and I've learned to like that because if I do it earlier, I can decide if I feel like doing the message or not, or if I'm strong enough to do the message or not, and I can decide, oh, it's a bad day, I'm not doing it, but on Tuesday, I can't do that. You know, I have to do it. And it was a hard day yesterday, and I was pressing through the message, and I felt like I was pressing through it, and when I finished, I thought, I've got to come up with a worship song, and it was, you wrote it down. Oh, yeah, King of my heart. And I pulled up the lyrics, and again, I was thinking, you're good. But then, remember our little graphic from last week, Lord holding us up, and I felt like he was saying, this is what I want you to emphasize. I will never let you down. I will never let you down. And I just hit the floor like, God, you are so good. That his message and something that is a message of exhortation of what we need to do is from a God that is saying, you can do this because I will never, never let you down. What an incredible God. See, how can we not look with earnest expectation for what God has for us when he is a God that will never, ever let us down? Bask in that. Enjoy your groups, ladies.